a closer look at today's speaking in tongues. All through history, the Christian Church has been absolutely plagued by dissension and division. The large number of denominations and parachurch organisations that exist today is proof of this. Even the early church itself was white-anted from within, as well as having to cope with continual persecution from without. The issues that caused these divisions have varied as the centuries have come and gone. The issue today is the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and more especially, the phenomena of speaking in tongues. The tongues movement started around the turn of the century, and in the last 80 years or so has become a worldwide phenomena, so much so that it has now crossed all denominational barriers. The sheer size of the movement and the enormous divisions it is causing demand that we bring it under close scrutiny and see whether or not it is of God. I propose in this message today to show that today's speaking in tongues is mostly satanic, and it is an ingenious method adopted by Satan, firstly to confuse the church, then to divide it, and ultimately to destroy it as an effective organisation for the dissemination of the gospel. Now, in setting out to prove what I have just stated, I propose to give three different forms of evidence which I am confident will clear up this matter to the satisfaction of all people with thinking minds. It will, of course, be understood that those who are under any degree of prejudice at all and whose minds are not influenced by evidence will not be convinced. With them, it is a case of my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. The three different forms of evidence I propose to present in order to show that today's tongues are satanic are as follows. First and foremost, of course, biblical evidence. Secondly, historical evidence. And thirdly, circumstantial evidence. But before I proceed to give these three forms of evidence, I feel it necessary to state very briefly the laws of evidence. People who do not have a correct knowledge of the laws of evidence are certain to arrive at incorrect conclusions. In addressing this matter, we should point out that there is a difference between evidence and proof. All evidence is not proof. There are various kinds and degrees of evidence. Objections to evidence should be satisfactorily answered. People who arrive at conclusions without weighing all the evidence are simply indulging in speculation and are open to be led in any direction. Evidence should never be accepted as proof in any matter. Evidence is that which throws light on a matter and enables the mind to apprehend truth. But proof is that degree of evidence that disperses doubt and demands belief. In other words, the degree of evidence is so strong that all reasonable objections have been satisfactorily answered, and the mind is now convinced beyond doubt. Now, keeping in mind these simple basic rules, let us proceed to address the question of today's tongues. And I will attempt to prove that it is a subtle form of satanic deception. As I have mentioned, the first form of evidence that I wish to produce is biblical evidence. Naturally, to a Christian, biblical evidence is of supreme importance because it is the testimony of God Himself. When the books of Acts and Corinthians are examined closely, it will be clearly seen that speaking in tongues meant speaking known languages. This fact must be emphasized so it will be clearly understood. In both Acts and Corinthians, if we examine them closely, you will see that speaking in tongues means speaking known languages. For instance, in Acts 2, we see the gift of true biblical tongues being used. The apostles were clearly speaking in definite languages, known and spoken around the Mediterranean at that time. The nationalities present on that occasion are even listed in verses 9, 10 and 11 of that chapter. The apostles understood what they were saying, and the crowd understood what they were hearing. In charismatic meetings today, those speaking in so-called tongues do not know what they are saying, neither do the hearers know. In Acts, no interpreters were needed at all. This was God enabling his servants to preach the gospel with clarity and with power and in languages which they had not learnt. Now this, and only this, is the true biblical gift of tongues. The unintelligible gabble that we hear in charismatic meetings today is not the true gift at all, but is a satanic counterfeit foisted on gullible people who do not take the time to check out the facts clearly stated by God in his word. Now what we should be especially noting in Acts chapter 2 is that the tongues referred to were a miraculous gift from God, and they were used to communicate truth to the hearers. The fact that this was of God is proven by the fact that it was so highly effective, and this can be seen in the deep conviction that followed. For instance, in verse 37 we read that the hearers were cut to the heart, and of course a large number of conversions followed, namely 3,000 in all. So here we have biblical evidence to show that Bible tongues is a God-given ability to speak a language not naturally acquired. It is definitely not an unintelligible gabble. Note again, no interpreters were needed. The apostles understood what they themselves were saying, and the crowd understood perfectly what was being said. Now, what I have said of Acts 2 also applies in all other places in the book of Acts where speaking in tongues is mentioned. It is in every case a known language, never a gabble, and never a so-called angelic language. Every careful reader of the Bible will surely have observed that every time where angels have spoken, they have used a known language. Now, all who carefully examine the book of Acts will see that in each case, without exception, A. A known language was spoken. B. Those spoken to understood perfectly. And C. No interpreters were needed. These facts are self-evident, and for anyone to try to read into these passages that an unintelligible gabble was used is surely tampering with the word of God, and most certainly will pay the consequences for so doing. When we examine Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, we find a totally different situation. In the church at Corinth, we see the use of known languages, but not the biblical gift of tongues. This church was situated on a main trade route, and was of necessity a multilingual congregation. Located nearby was a Roman garrison, so Latin would have been used. There was a strong Greek culture, so the Greek language was commonly understood. Jews were noted for their business acumen, and so Hebrew would be understood at least to some degree. Travellers from other countries would have, over the centuries, introduced Arabic. So we have a multilingual church. But Paul charged them with both being carnal and divided. And the long list of sins that he deals with in this first epistle shows that these charges were well based. So with this sketch of the background of the church at Corinth, it can be easily seen that these carnal members were actually showing off their skill by speaking in various languages that they had learnt. The fact that they were actual languages spoken and understood in that area can be seen by the fact that interpreters were needed. If the true biblical gift of tongues was being used in this church at Corinth, no interpreters would have been needed. The fact that interpreters were needed shows that the various people were using one or other of the actual known languages. But naturally, not everyone present would understand all of these languages. It can be seen that Satan would take advantage of this situation and cause at least some of the members to be jealous of the ability possessed by others. Again, some would be puffed up with pride in showing off their ability. The result of all this was a divided and a carnal church, many of whose members were guilty of quite a catalogue of sins. Hence the need for Paul to write to them in the hope that he could correct their abuses and bring about at least some degree of understanding as to how people professing the name of Christ should conduct themselves. Now, in relating some background to this church and its sad state of spiritual immaturity, let us not lose sight of the fact that the tongues referred to here were spoken, understood languages. They were languages in use at that time. They were definitely not an ecstatic form of unintelligible gabble. Concerning their fleshly desire to show off their ability in speaking more than one language, it is interesting to note that this drew a stinging rebuke from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18. Paul says here, "I speak more languages than all of you." And this was certainly true, because he had studied under Gamaliel, and he was known to have spoken five languages fluently. Now, much more could be said on this point, but I feel that sufficient evidence has been given here to show that in the book of Acts, we see the God-given gift of tongues being used with no interpreters needed. In the church at Corinth, it is not the biblical gift that is used at all, but the uncontrolled, and I emphasize that word, the uncontrolled use of local languages by carnal people showing off their skill. So neither in Acts or in Corinthians do we find any biblical support at all for the fact that today's form of tongue speaking is a revival of the gift. The simple fact is that when the Bible is examined closely and honestly, it shows just the opposite to what charismatic people are saying. So the first form of evidence that I would bring forth, namely the biblical evidence, shows that today's ecstatic form of unintelligible gabble is not even referred to directly or indirectly in the New Testament, and therefore has to be considered as a counterfeit. Now let us consider the historical evidence. I refer to this as historical evidence, but it too is strongly biblical, because I intend to rest my case on biblical history and not secular history. Many folk listening will perhaps not realize that tongue speaking is referred to in the Old Testament. We need to know this. We need to know where it is mentioned, and why, and what significance this has when related to the New Testament gift. We observe in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22, some facts which are interesting. I will read these two verses. In the law, please note that, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Now in verse 21 you will notice by the cross-reference that the Apostle Paul is referring back to Jewish history. Anyone who has studied the history of Israel will become aware of the fact that on more than one occasion God spoke to Israel through signs. One of the signs being foreign languages or tongues. It was so even through Moses. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 to 68, we read some very interesting prophecies. Now, I don't have the time, of course, in this message to read the whole passage, but I will repeat it again, Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 to 68. Now, the description here of all that would happen to Israel is given with amazing accuracy and was fulfilled to the very letter when the Romans besieged and finally destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 under Titus. Notice especially verses 49 and 50. We read here, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyer, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance." Now when you think about that, you see the accuracy of such a statement. This, remember, is Moses speaking by the inspiration of God himself. He says, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar." Now, of course, in those days, the world wasn't very large, and Rome was a long way from Israel. So the Romans were a nation from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle. Now, it is a well-known fact that the symbol of the eagle was on the banners used by the Romans. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Naturally, Israel didn't understand Latin. A nation of fierce countenance. Now, naturally, the Roman soldiers were highly trained. They drove fast chariots with good horses, and in their armour they certainly looked people of fierce countenance. So we see here, as well as in the rest of the context, an amazing prophecy of what was to befall the people of God if they did not listen and understand the sign that God was giving them. Again in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 to 13, we read some very interesting things. In verse 11, for instance, it says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not listen." And notice that again. "For with stammering lips," in other words, strange lips, "and another tongue," meaning another language, "will he speak to this people." So strange lips and another language was again a sign that God would use to speak to his people Israel. Also, in Jeremiah 5, verses 15 to 18, we read some very interesting things. "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language thou knowest not, neither dost thou understand what they say." So, from Moses, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, we find three different prophecies, all indicating that God was speaking to Israel through a sign. Now, of course, some of these prophecies could have had their fulfillment in the Babylonian captivity. Others were definitely fulfilled by the Romans. Now, Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, and in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22, he was reminding that church that God had often used tongues or languages as a sign when speaking to his people Israel. But what kind of a sign? It was a warning sign. Who was the sign from? It was from God. What was it a sign of? It was a sign of coming judgment. When Israel on one occasion heard the Babylonian tongue being spoken in their midst, it was a warning. And the end result, the Babylonian captivity. When they heard Roman soldiers speaking Latin in their midst, again it was a warning sign that judgment was about to fall. Every Jew who knew his Old Testament well would be well aware that tongues or languages were for a sign. They were a sign of coming judgment of some kind. Now, Jews were always wanting a sign of some kind. For instance, in Matthew 24, verse 3, we read, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So even the disciples wanted signs. Signs are something that are familiar to all of us. We see them every day and we see them everywhere. We see stop signs, give way signs, signs that indicate a speed limit or a one way or no thoroughfare. Sometimes on a gate you'll see a sign reading "Beware of the dog." We see on containers and drums the warning sign "Highly inflammable." In our sheds and even in our medicine cupboards there are many products labelled "Poison, not to be swallowed." On the beach we often read "Bathe between the flags." Now the list is almost endless. But why all these signs? What are they for? Why not scrap them all and save all the time and the effort spent in printing them and erecting them? Now we see immediately the serious implications. Signs are an absolute necessity because the vast majority are warning signs. Their purpose is to save lives. If we did away with them, many thousands of people would lose their lives. Many would be killed on the roads. Many more would be swept out to sea in treacherous rips. Some would unwittingly drink poisonous substances. Others again would never find their way to their destination. Now surely we can all see that signs are an absolute necessity in any society, and they are for our guidance and our safety. They are to be understood and they are to be obeyed. To not understand their purpose or not to obey them can very often prove fatal. To disobey a traffic sign can either land us in court or an on-the-spot fine. And it should be pointed out at this point that ignorance is no excuse. It is of little use to say to a police officer, "I'm sorry, officer, I didn't know." If we drive a vehicle of any kind, it is our duty to know the rules of the road and to obey the signs. And the heavy hand of the law will usually come down hard on all offenders. So this special sign of tongues or foreign languages had all through history been of special significance to Israel. From Moses, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, it was a sign of warning, a sign of impending doom if not heeded. Now keeping these facts in mind, it is not surprising to hear the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:22 say, "Tongues are for a sign." Now look at that verse again so you will get hold of it. Tongues or languages are for a sign. Now verses 21 and 22 should be linked together. We must look at things in their context. In verse 21, Paul is referring to a fact of history that would be known by every Jew who was familiar with his Old Testament. In verse 21, tongues were a warning sign, a sign of coming judgment. The sign was not heeded. In the same verse we read, "Yet for all that, they will not hear me," meaning, of course, Israel. The result was that Jerusalem was plundered and the people taken into captivity. Then we come to verse 22, which begins with the word so, or wherefore. So tongues are for a sign. In other words, in the same manner as in past history, tongues are for a sign. They were then, they are now. But who is the sign meant for? The answer to this all-important question is right there in the verse. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Unbelieving Jews. Now this clear statement by God through Paul flies right in the face of charismatic preachers who insist on telling their people that present-day tongues are a sign to believers. Exactly the opposite to what God says. The charismatic preachers say it is a sign that believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we need to understand that what charismatic pastors teach and what the Bible teaches are at odds. Charismatic teaching is at variance with the facts. Paul is saying here that tongues were to be a sign to Israel. Now what sort of sign? Well, as we've already stated, it was to be a warning sign, a sign that prophecy had been fulfilled, a sign that their long-awaited Messiah had come, a sign that God was again speaking, this time through his apostles, a sign that they had better listen to. They had better listen to what God was saying. It was a warning sign that judgment would come if they failed to listen. On the day of Pentecost, some, of course, recognized the sign of tongues or languages, and they believed, 3,000 in all. But the vast majority of the nation of Israel, and of course most of its leaders, failed to recognize the sign. The result was judgment. Terrible judgment. In AD 70, just 12 years after Paul wrote this letter, Israel as a nation was absolutely devastated. In that year, the Romans under Titus, their general, destroyed Jerusalem. The temple was leveled to the ground. It was brought into ruins. In fact, their whole Jewish economy was brought into ruins. And the people were scattered throughout the nations. And they remained that way for 2,000 years until 1948. If ever a nation was punished for not listening to God, surely Israel has been. What they have suffered through their disobedience to God makes alarming history. Some 6 million of them died in Hitler's gas chambers. Now not to understand and recognize God's warning sign was indeed a disastrous mistake to make. Now when the biblical gift had served its purpose, that means the biblical gift of tongues as a warning to Israel, it was withdrawn by the Holy Spirit who gave it in the first place. Now I want to repeat that because it needs to be understood. When the biblical gift of tongues, that means the God-given ability to speak in a language that had not been acquired, when that had served its purpose as a warning to Israel, and Jerusalem was destroyed, the gift was withdrawn by the Holy Spirit. Hence God's message through Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where there be tongues, they shall cease. And cease they did, exactly as God said they would. So to sum up this historical evidence that present-day tongues are a satanic counterfeit, we need to see that biblical tongues were for a sign. They were a sign to unbelieving Jews. They were a warning sign given by a merciful God. The sign was rejected by the nation as a whole, with but few exceptions. In AD 70, because they had rejected the sign, judgment fell. Jerusalem was destroyed. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that 1,100,000 Jews were killed, and some 97,000 were taken into captivity. At the destruction of Jerusalem, or soon after, this sign gift was withdrawn, as we have stated. Israel was destroyed. The judgment had fallen. So there was no need for the sign. Now, further proof of this can be seen by the fact that there is no mention of tongues at all in any of Paul's later epistles. Now, we must remember that the epistle, the first epistle to Corinthians, was one of the first that he wrote. Now, there is no mention in any of his later epistles to speaking in tongues. Now, most of you will remember that in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, there is a list of the gifts of the Spirit, and tongues is definitely not mentioned in either of these lists. Why? Is it possible that the great apostle Paul happened to forget? No. The simple reason is that tongues had been withdrawn. There was no need to mention a gift that had served its purpose, because it was a temporary gift and it had been withdrawn. So we do not find anywhere in all the other epistles written the slightest reference to tongues. Not even in his great doctrinal epistles of Romans and Galatians is there any reference to tongues there. Also, Peter, James and John wrote epistles, but on the matter of tongues, there is complete silence. Not a mention anywhere in any of their letters. Now, God doesn't contradict himself. When he says that tongues are for a sign, he means exactly that. When he specifically spells out the fact that they were not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, again, he means exactly that. When he says they would cease, he can only mean exactly what he said, that they would cease, and cease they did. And what's more, there is no indication anywhere in Scripture that this gift would ever be restored to the church. Just complete silence. So what we see now in the charismatic section of the church cannot be the real thing. If it was, we would all know it, unmistakably. The simple fact of history is that the Covenanters knew nothing of tongues. The Puritans knew nothing of speaking in tongues. The great reformers knew absolutely nothing about speaking in tongues. The great revivalists of the 18th and the 19th century, again, knew nothing of tongues. The great evangelical scholars of today reject the claim made by the charismatics that the gift has been restored to the church. So both the biblical evidence and the historical evidence are in perfect harmony. Now, let us look at the third form of evidence, namely, circumstantial evidence. When we look at the charismatic movement today and compare it with the Corinthian church, we see a striking similarity. The same sins that Paul had to deal with in the church at Corinth are absolutely rampant in the charismatic movement today. Not only are charismatic people causing division in conservative churches, but even their own churches keep splitting. Now, why all the division over tongues? Because it is so childish, and because it is so immature. We have observed also widespread deceit in the charismatic movement. Lying, worldliness, pride, spiritual immaturity, immorality, emotional display, and unfortunately, gross ignorance of the scriptures. And it is because of this ignorance of the scriptures that they persist in asking God to give them the gift of tongues, not realizing that it was a temporary gift, a gift given especially as a sign to unbelieving Jews. For many years now, I have been puzzled by the fact that sin was so widespread amongst charismatic people. Of course, it's covered up. But the Lord has now helped us to see that the more control demons get over a person, the more that person will take on the character of the demons. Now, my friend, that is frightening and is of great importance, and I want to repeat it again. The more control demons get over a person, the more that person will take on the character of the demons. Hence the widespread lying and deceit and outbursts of anger and so on amongst charismatic people. Yes, the present day charismatic movement, I'm afraid, is the Corinthian church all over again, only more subtle. Now, if a person persists in asking God for the gift of tongues, they will in all probability receive it, but it will not be the biblical gift, and it will not be from God. It will be an incoherent, unintelligible gabble, and it will be from Satan. Now, to make myself clear here, Satan answers Christians' prayers. Have you got hold of that? Satan answers Christians' prayers. To put this another way, if you persist in asking for something outside the will of God, it follows that God isn't going to give it to you. But Satan is certain to take advantage of your ignorance and give you a counterfeit. And what you will receive will, in the vast majority of cases, be demonic. Again, to make myself understood and to give further proof to what I have just stated, the vast majority of people who have had their so-called gift of tongues tested have been shocked and even devastated to find that it was a demon speaking through them. Those of us who have been testing tongues have found this to be so by simply carrying out the biblical test described in 1 John 4:1. We have had demons swear at us, mock us, and even attack us physically because we have uncovered their presence in some well-meaning but deluded Christian. What the demons often put their victims through is too frightening to disclose here, except to say that fear, oppression, evil thoughts, suicidal tendencies, compulsive lying, deceit, and many other sins are quite common. The neutralizing of spiritual effectiveness is also common, and in a great many cases, the complete shattering of the person's faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, there is mention made of a departure from the faith. Now, I believe, and many others are beginning to believe, that departure from the faith predicted there by Paul is now taking place. Some well-meaning and even spiritually minded people will try to justify tongues as a prayer language, and they base their beliefs almost solely on 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, where Paul says, "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding." Now, in case you missed that verse, it's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. And the verse again reads, "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding or the mind. Now the thing that should be made clear at this point is that we should never base a doctrine on isolated texts. Truth is set forth in Scripture in clearly formed principles, and each principle is consistently stated by the different authors, but of course couched in different terms. If we form definite conclusions from one isolated text, we can of course make the Bible prove anything, and also place ourselves in grave peril. I was recently given a tape containing a message by a well-known and much-travelled Baptist Bible teacher. He was preaching on the above text. Several people were present when we heard the tape, including two other pastors. While listening to the tape, three things absolutely astounded us. The first was this poor man's utter ignorance of the philosophy of the human mind. The second thing was his ignorance of the laws that govern correct biblical interpretation. The third thing was his deliberate tampering with the scripture in order to prove his point, namely that Paul used the so-called present-day gift of tongues as a prayer language. Unfortunately, I only have time here to discuss very briefly the third point, namely the meaning of the text. Our brother in his message on the tape went to great lengths to try to show that Paul would pray with his spirit or his mind, one or the other, either or, the emphasis being of course on the word or. He said that if he himself was tired, he would bypass his mind and just pray with his spirit. This is purely and simply mindless praying. And this cannot be stressed too strongly. It is mindless praying. To bypass the mind has got to be, and I repeat, got to be mindless or unintelligent praying. And of all the prayers in the Bible, and they are numerous, both in the Old Testament and the New, I humbly ask, where do we find an illustration of this kind of prayer? I was interested to see that the other two pastors present quickly drew the same conclusions as myself, that this poor brother had himself at some time or other allowed his own mind to become passive and thus become another victim of one of the current charismatic deceptions. Now have a good look at what Paul is really saying here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. He says, I will pray with the spirit and with the mind. Mind and spirit are joined. They are linked together. Our brother had to tamper with the scripture in order to try to prove his point. He actually divorced the two, making it to read mind or spirit. Now if a man prays with the mind only, then his spirit isn't really in his praying. In other words, it is heartless praying. Conversely, if he prays with his spirit and his mind isn't in it, then surely it is mindless or unintelligent praying. Now let me make plain again the fact that those who follow this man's advice and blank out their minds in order to pray in the Spirit, they very likely will place themselves under demonic influence, and in some cases, actually become demon-possessed. We are clearly warned in Proverbs 25, verse 28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. In other words, open to invasion by an enemy. All the instruction given in Scripture is to gird up the loins of your mind, to bring every thought into captivity. God hath given us the spirit of a sound mind. We are told to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, and it also should be noted that self-control is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now the list concerning the mind is almost endless. Any thoughtful student of the Word of God can find this out for himself by simply looking up the word mind in any good concordance. A great deal of instruction is given in the Word of God concerning the mind. We are told in Philippians 4, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Note that. Think on these things. We are always instructed in the Word of God to think or to use our minds, never to allow them to go blank or passive. Now, as I have mentioned in other messages, and I want to repeat it again here, to allow our minds to go blank or become passive is to fulfill exactly the law by which mediums operate in Spiritism. They literally blank out their minds, and then evil spirits or demons use that which has been left vacant. Now, in order to make myself understood, nowhere in the Bible are we taught that the so-called gift of tongues is to be used as a prayer language. This practice is both unscriptural and highly dangerous. We are constantly asked the question, why are people in such large numbers leaving conservative evangelical churches and joining charismatic churches? We believe the answer is manifold. One answer is because of the lack of clear teaching on relevant issues. Many preachers are answering questions that are not being asked and not giving satisfactory answers to questions that are being asked. This sad situation makes charismatic churches attractive by comparison. Another reason is the failure of many good pastors to warn their people of the subtle dangers they face if they go down the charismatic road. Paul explains these dangers very carefully in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. Now, I do not have the time here to read these 15 verses, but I'll give you the reference again in case you've missed it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. In verse 4 you will see there is mention of a false Christ. A false Christ? Yes, I am afraid so, a false Christ. Again in verse 4 you will see mention of a false spirit. A false spirit? Yes, that is what Paul says. And yet again in the same verse, verse 4, a false gospel. A false gospel? Yes, that is what he states. Where there is flagrant sin and where there is no repentance, it is of course false. Verse 13, you will find mention of false apostles. In verse 15, you will see mention is made of false ministers. Yes, Satan has counterfeited the lot. A false Christ, a false spirit, a false gospel, false apostles, and false ministers. Anyone who is capable of making a penetrating analysis of the average charismatic meeting cannot fail to observe the fact that the whole thrust of the meeting is aimed at the emotions. The emotional hype is often very strong. The singing, the clapping, the swaying of bodies, the raising of hands, and now, of course, currently, the dancing, until many are in a sheer state of ecstasy. The whole atmosphere is absolutely charged with emotion. Now, at this point, hysteria is quite discernible, and it is only natural that some go into a state of temporary mental alienation. Now, our Lord, in his great wisdom, has so created us that the mind, the spirit, the emotions were never meant to be placed under such strain, so that in the end we lose active control over our conscious mind. Whenever this state is brought about, either intentionally or unintentionally, it leads to illusion. And illusion leads to delusion. Now, what I mean is this. If the mind and the emotions are strained to the degree where they find it hard to cope, illusion will occur. We have then entered an area of unreality or mild trance. The mind in this state can be easily deceived by illusion or things that appear to be real, but in actual fact are just so much hocus pocus. In this state of semi-trance, the mind cannot function properly. It forms mistaken ideas. It draws wrong conclusions and erroneous impressions. To put it another way, truth becomes error, and error becomes truth. The mind has been pushed beyond its ability to cope. All whose mind has been trained to think clearly and consecutively will soon see that illusion will naturally lead to delusion. An enormous number of charismatic people actually live under spiritual delusion. As we have already mentioned, they do not see sin as sin anymore. They just like to get on an emotional high and worship. The delusion that they are under has enabled Satan to put spiritual issues out of focus. They believe that because of their earnestness and their fervency of spirit, that God will hear their prayers. Now, we are told quite clearly throughout Scripture, particularly in Psalm 66:18, that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. The same truth is expressed in many places. For instance, in Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5, we read exactly the same thing. These verses make it clear that it is not intensity of concentration or fervency of spirit that allow us the privilege of an audience with the King of Heaven. The conditions for such an audience are in verse 4, namely clean hands, meaning right actions, a pure heart, meaning right motives, absence of vanity, in other words, deep humility, and a controlled tongue. Now verse 5 indicates that these, and only these who meet these conditions, shall receive the blessing. So to sum up what has been already stated, all the evidence presented here cannot easily be brushed aside by thoughtful readers of the Bible. Charismatic people claim that the present-day unintelligible gabble known as speaking in tongues is a renewal of the biblical gift. Now, I am certain in my mind that all the evidence is stacked against such a claim. I feel confident that the majority of thoughtful people who carefully weigh these three forms of evidence that I have presented will draw the same conclusions that I have. Let us not be deceived by Satan's lying wonders. Let us not be deceived by his false fire and supposed miracles, all cleverly done under the guise of the Holy Spirit. But rather let us do what we are told to do in John's first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Now the material that I have presented here is evidence by which you may test this key doctrine of the charismatic movement. And it is my earnest prayer that God will save you from delusion. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.